ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 as we continue our study of the Gospel of John. And we're doing an in-depth study. We're taking our time going through this. And we're currently in a section that is really powerful. This is hours before Jesus is going to be crucified, and he's no longer talking to the crowds, he's talking to his men, instilling in his men the things they will need to carry on the work of the ministry. And by the time we get to chapter 14, the men are kind of troubled hearing that he's going to die, and Jesus is going to comfort them. Let your heart not be troubled, he's going to tell them. And we'll deal with that in a few weeks when we get to that section. But of these chapters 13 through 17 here in the Gospel of John, one writer put it like this. He said, "Nowhere else in his speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. The immortal wounds which Christ spoke in the upper chamber are his highest self-revelation and speech, even as the cross to which they led up is his most perfect self-revelation and act." We are, again, close, maybe 15, 16 hours from the cross. Jesus is celebrating Passover with his men. These 12 men that have been following him and learning from him for the last 3 years. And according to Luke 22, verse 24, that even before the Passover meal began, the disciples are arguing. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Can you imagine that? You poured your heart into these guys for 3 years, and this is what they're arguing about, who's going to be the greatest. For Jesus, he kept showing them what a life in him was to be like. How? Well, we talked about it last time. He rose up, took a pitcher of water, and poured some into a basin, wrapping a towel around his waist for an apron, and went around the table, washing the feet of the disciples. That was the job of the lowest servant. None of the disciples thought about doing this. But the Lord did, to give them an example about being a servant. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 20, verses 25 and 28 said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many." You know, he's basically telling these guys, you know what, guys, stop fighting. It doesn't matter about being the greatest in the kingdom. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to learn to be a servant of all and follow my example. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Now, we're still in the upper room now. And Jesus is now going to expose who the betrayer is. And again, we all know it's Judas. It's no surprise there. But Judas spent 3 years with Jesus and these men. He went on mission trips, you might say, with them. And yet he was never a believer. But he's going to betray Jesus. And to betray someone speaks of coming against them, delivering them into the hands of an enemy. Not a good thing. And it even hurts more when it comes from family or friends. You know, Julius Caesar knew what this treachery was all about. One of the conspirators who assassinated this Roman leader on March 15, 44 AD was Marcus Brutus. He trusted Brutus. In fact, he favored him as a son. And according to Roman historians, Caesar first resisted this onslaught of the assassins. But then he saw Brutus coming with a dagger drawn, and Caesar just gave up. He ceased to struggle, pulled the top part of his robe over his face, and asked the famous question, "You too, Brutus?" Yeah, and that's what we're going to see here with Judas. This was a friend of Jesus, 3 years with him, who's going to turn on him. And I've called this study, it's very simple, The Betrayer, and I've broken it down into two main points, and these are in your bulletin. a choice to make in John 13, verses 21 through 26, and passing the point of no return in John 13, verses 27 through 30. And I'll just share these words from you. This is Warren Worsby's, what he wrote about this. He said, "A dark shadow now fell across the scene as Jesus dealt with Judas the traitor. It's important to note that Judas was not a true believer. He was a hypocrite. He had never believed in Jesus. He had not been bathed all over, and he had not been among the chosen ones whom the Father gave to the Son. How close a person can come to salvation and yet be lost forever? Judas was even the treasurer of the group and was certainly held in high regard by his fellow disciples. From the very beginning, Jesus knew what Judas would do, but he did not compel him to do it. Judas was exposed to the same spiritual privileges as the other disciples, yet they did him no good. The same sun that melts the ice only hardens the clay. And in spite of all that our Lord said about money and of all of his warnings about covetousness, Judas continued to be a thief and steal from the treasury. In spite of all our Lord's warning about unbelief, Judas persisted in his rejection. Jesus even washed Judas's feet, yet his hard heart did not yield." So that's what we're going to be looking at. Let's pick up in John chapter 13, starting in verse 21, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, the betrayer. "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Notice what it says here in verse 21, that Jesus, he was troubled in spirit. It's a Greek word that carries with it being disturbed with various emotions, like kind of an agitating pool of water. Morris put it like this. He said, "Though John pictures Jesus as in control of the situation, he does not want us to think of him as unmoved by the events through which he is passing." You know, I think sometimes we just read these stories and we don't see Jesus with any emotion, that he just went about, did what he needed to do. There were no feelings, there was no emotions in his life. But yeah, he was fully God in the incarnation, but he was also fully man. And he had emotion. Jesus was not emotionally detached from what was going on around him. And what he sees happening is breaking his heart. He knew the destiny of Judas if he continued down this path. And he knew exactly what Judas would do. Now, think about this. With all that was before Jesus, I mean, the cross is coming, right? He knows he's going to be interrogated by the Jewish religious leaders. He's going to be interrogated by the Roman officials. He's going to be beaten, put on a cross, and crucified in hours. He's dealing with this man arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And now this, the betrayer is going to show his cards, you might say. Wow, how that grieved the heart of our Lord. But he had a choice, Judas did. And that's why I call these verses a choice to make. You know, when we think of the Last Supper, the Passover meal, we tend to think of Leonardo da Vinci, right? And the painting. And it's ingrained in our mind. Every time I think of the Last Supper, that's what comes to my mind. They're all sitting at this table. You know, Jesus, of course, is in the center. That's not how it was. They would lay on the floor on their side, leaning on their left elbow and eating with their right hand around this U-shaped table or triclinium. And so John was to the right of Jesus and Judas to the left. Judas was in the place of honor. Peter was, it seems like, way on the other end of that U-shaped table. He was in that farthest position. That's why he's talking to John. John, ask him some questions here. Ask him who it is, because he's so far away. And when Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me," they were troubled. I think Matthew gives us insight in Matthew 26, 22. "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, each of them began to say, 'Lord, is it I?'" Isn't that interesting? They didn't know who it was, and they were troubled that it could be one of them. No one in the group suspected Judas. No one said, yeah, we know that guy Judas, man. He's a loser, man. No, they didn't know. How come no one knew it was Judas who was going to betray Jesus? Because Jesus loved him and loved him even to the end that we see here. He gave Judas every opportunity to turn from his evil ways and receive him. Not only did Judas have a place of honor at the table, but he also received the bread dipped in the sop, which was designated to the person who was being honored. Why would he do that? Because, again, he's reaching out to Judas. That's the love our Lord has. And John, having his head close to the chest of Jesus, was probably the only one who kind of heard what Jesus said. I think that's why Peter keeps asking questions. But I don't think John grasped the totality of this. And like I said, for Judas, Jesus had his head on the chest or near the chest of Judas, showing his love for Judas. Now, here's the thing, and this is something that we have to examine in our own hearts. How does this play out in our lives? Are we willing to love someone who may betray us or may do things we don't like or cause us some hurt or some pain? And Jesus did. And it's not easy. And I'll share this story with you. It's an amazing story, but it shows, you know, when I was a kid, I was very competitive. And my wife would say, you still are. I am. I'm still very competitive in sports. It's just the way I am. And as kids, it's even harder because, you know, you don't think about consequences as much as kids. You just do what you have to do to win the game. But think about this. This was a fundraising dinner for a school that serves learning disabled children. And the father of one of the students delivered a speech, I guess that would never be forgotten by all who were there. He kind of extolled the school and its dedicated staff, and he offered a question. When not interfered with by outside influences, everything nature does is done with perfection. Yet my son, Shay, cannot learn things as other children do. He cannot understand things as other children do. Where is the natural order of things in my son? And the audience was obviously very stilled. And the father continued. He said, I believe that when a child like Shay comes into the world, an opportunity to realize true human nature presents itself. And it comes in the way other people treat that child. And then he told the story. Shay and his father walked past a park where some boys Shay knew were playing baseball. And Shay asked, do you think they'll let me play? Well, Shay's father knew that most of the boys would not want his son to play. But the father also understood that if his son were allowed to play, it would give him a sense of belonging. So Shay's father approached one of the boys on the field and asked if Shay could play. And the boy looked around for guidance, and getting none, he took matters into his own hands and said, we're losing by 6 runs and the game is in the 8th inning. I guess he can be on our team and we'll try to put him in to bat in the 9th inning. Well, in the bottom of the 8th inning, Shay's team scored a few runs, but we're still down by 3. In the top of the 9th inning, Shay put on a glove and played in the outfield. Even though no hits came his way, he was obviously ecstatic just to be in the game and on the field, grinning from ear to ear as his father waved to him from the stands. Well, bottom of the 9th inning now, Shay's team scored again. Now with 2 outs and the bases loaded, the potential winning run was on base and Shay was scheduled to be next at bat. At this juncture, do they let Shay bat and give away their chances to win the game? These are kids. Surprisingly, Shay was given the bat. And everyone knew that a hit was all but impossible because Shay didn't even know how to hold the bat properly, much less connect with the ball. However, as Shay stepped up to the plate, the pitcher moved in a few steps to lob the ball and softly so Shay could at least be able to make contact. Well, the first pitch came and Shay swung clumsily and missed. The pitcher again took a few steps forward to toss the ball softly toward Shay. As the pitch came in, Shay swung at the ball and hit a slow ground ball right back to the pitcher. The pitcher picked up the soft grounder and could have easily thrown the ball to the first baseman. Shay would have been out, and that would have been the end of the game. Instead, the pitcher took the ball and turned and threw the ball on a high arc to right field, far beyond the reach of the first baseman. Everyone started yelling, "Shea, run to first, run to first." Never in his life had Shea ever made it to first base. He scampered down the baseline, wide-eyed and startled, and everyone yelled, "Run to second, run to second." And by the time Shea rounded first base, the right fielder had the ball. He could have thrown the ball to the second baseman for the tag, but he understood the pitcher's intentions and intentionally threw the ball high and far over the third baseman's head. Shea ran towards second base as the runners ahead of him deliriously circled the bases toward home. Shea reached second base. The opposing shortstop ran to him, turned him in the direction of third base, and shouted, "Run to third." As Shea rounded third, the boys from both teams were screaming, "Shea, run home!" And Shea ran to home, stepped on the plate, and was cheered as the hero who hit the grand slam and won the game for his team. "That day," said the father softly, with tears rolling down his face, "the boys from both teams helped bring a piece of true love and humanity into this world." That is an amazing story. Because again, I know as a kid, I was very competitive. But these kids saw something bigger here. Instead of arguing who's going to be the greatest, they said, "We're going to make this kid the greatest." That's the heart we need to have, guys. Think about Jesus. He knew who was going to betray him. It was no surprise to him. Imagine you know someone that may betray you or come against you and you were aware of it. What would you do? Most of the time, you end up distancing yourself from the person, or you may even confront them before they're able to carry out their betrayal or make some accusations against the person to make yourself look better. And there's all kinds of reasons, but look at what Jesus did. That's a hard one, okay? I don't care who you are. You know, I could be real spiritual and say, "Yeah, I would have done just like Jesus." Easy to say, harder to do, isn't it? When you're in the midst of that situation, it absolutely is hard. Remember, I don't know if it was the 80s or 90s, the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" We don't have to guess. He forgave. He reached out to Judas. He tried. Now, Judas, again, had a free will to either go through with his betrayal or turn to the Lord, even up to this point. Yes, did the Lord know what he was going to do? Sure, because the Lord knows everything. But he's still giving him a choice. So what about us? Are we willing to forgive? Are we willing to reach out to people? Are we willing to treat people who may not treat us very kindly with the love of Christ? See, that's always the hard one, isn't it? Because let's face it, when someone does something bad to us or someone's yelling at us or whatever, we have all our reasons why we can yell back. I mean, we could come up with a list, make it real spiritual too, because we're good at that. But can we love them as Christ loves us? In fact, Jesus said in John 13:17, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Some say, "Well, you know, Jesus is God. Of course he's going to act like that." I'm not. I can't do that. Well, why would God call us to love others like he does if he knows we can't accomplish that? He would never do that. But God has not only called us to love like he loves, but he's equipped us to love like he loves. How? He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us. But we all have choices to make, just like Judas had a choice to make here. We could follow the Holy Spirit's direction or follow the flesh and do whatever we want. Now, again, people get offended by that, but if you're not walking in the Spirit, what are you doing? There's only one other option. You're either walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh, and there's the battle. The flesh wars against the Spirit against the flesh. Paul told us that in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Why? Like I said, the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The flesh and the Spirit are contrary. They're opposites. God has what's best. The Spirit wants to take, or the flesh wants to take you another way. God has what's best for our lives. We need to walk in the Spirit. And it's a battle. And I don't know if you've seen that today, but with all the stuff that's going on, isn't it easy to get mad and to yell and at people? Yeah, it really is. But then aren't we just like the world? We're called to be different, especially in the real difficult times. Because let's face it, you know, when everything is going well and people like us and we look real spiritual. But the big test is when things aren't going well, when things are a mess, when things are people are angry at you or whatever, how do you respond? We don't want to be like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, right? We want to be like Christ in all that we do and all that we say, no matter what comes our way. But we can't accomplish it on our own. That's where we have to surrender to the Spirit. And here's the thing. Just because a person goes to church or they're involved in ministry, just because they call Jesus Lord, doesn't mean they're going to heaven. How do I know that? Judas is a prime example. Salvation comes by admitting that you're a sinner and that your sins have separated you from God. And the only solution for salvation is through Jesus Christ. He's the mediator between God and man. That God became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary, paid in full the penalty for our sins. So first you have to admit you're a sinner. Then you believe in Jesus Christ and you ask him not only to forgive you of your sins, but to, again, be Lord and Savior of your life, like I said. You know, James Montgomery Boyce gives us this insight to what went on with Judas, how he missed eternal life and how people do that today as well. He said, how could Judas have missed learning what was truly valuable and giving up everything for it? I do not know, but I know that millions are doing just that today. Let me remind you that it is possible to be quite close to Jesus Christ, to sit in a Christian church listening to good sermons, to hear good Bible teaching on radio or television, to have Christian parents or Christian friends who live consistent and effective Christian lives and bear strong testimonies to the gospel of God's grace, and yet fail to love Christ and never reach the point of making a personal commitment to him as one's Lord and Savior. You can be that close to Jesus Christ and yet be lost. It would be a tragedy for that to be true in your case, but it is not necessary, especially if you've understood who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do. Like Mary, you need to look deeply into his eyes and learn to love him as the one who loves you and gave himself for your salvation. Absolutely. We need to keep in mind that the devil loves to deceive people into thinking that they're saved. And it's amazing how many different ways he does this. I mean, have you ever heard people talk about their near-death experiences and, oh, they were being drawn to the light and it was real peaceful and they saw their dead relatives, but they never talk about Jesus? Well, isn't that what they need to be talking about? That he is the one who saves? It's not a bright light. Remember what Paul wrote in Corinthians? That Satan can transform himself into an angel of what? Light. Wake up. Hey, come on. He's the great deceiver. Well, how do we know the truth? How do we know things are right so we're not deceived? It's the Word of God. It's plain and simple. And there's a lot of people, you know, you could tell where they're going many times by what they say. Simple question. Are you going to heaven? Why? Well, I'm a good person. You know, God knows my heart. I try the best I can. I didn't murder anyone. Like, that's a criteria. Great job, Joe. You didn't murder anyone in your life. You get to go to heaven. What? No. That's deception. And the worst kind is self-deception. You know, Arthur W. Pink, who went home to be with the Lord back in 1952, 70 years ago, listen to what he said, what was going on in his day, and see where we're at today. Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today, and never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of the Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches, who verily believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them. That was Judas. I'm okay. I don't agree with everything that Jesus is doing, but I'm okay. And in the end, he betrayed Jesus. He lost everything because the flesh was more important to him than Jesus was. You know, William Tyndale, who was the first to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, making the Bible for common people, but in 1535, he was betrayed by a friend. He was taken prisoner to the castle of Villefort, and he continued the work on his translation, but he couldn't finish it because he was sentenced to die a heretic's death, strangulation, and burning at the stake. On October 6, 1536, William Tyndale cried out his last words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," and then he died. And his prayer was answered. The King of England's eyes were opened. The scriptures were translated into English.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.